Our scripture for this sermon this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, beginning on page 807 of the Pew Bible. These are the words of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for its delivery to your people this morning, your unfailing word that has secured the promises through Jesus our King. And we ask now in the preaching of your word that you would encourage our faith and grow the courage of our hearts. We ask this according to your Spirit, and in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we come to another very, very familiar passage concerning the birth of Jesus. And straight away, Matthew is giving us some historic markers for the birth of Christ. And remember, when you read the word Christ, think Messiah or Anointed One. And when you read the word Jesus, remember it means Yahweh saves or Joshua. And so the Magi are coming, looking for the birth of Yahweh saves the Messiah, the King, the newborn King. And this is, again, given in a historic context. This isn't something that has happened in a corner, as Paul would later say in the book of Acts when he speaks before rulers. What we have is a Christian faith that is grounded in history. And this happens. Jesus was born, we read, during the days of Herod. And we know that this is Herod the Great. This is Herod the Great. And this would put Jesus' birth around the time of 4 BC. Around the time of 4 BC. And this is the same year that Herod the Great died. And if anybody's interested in the chronology of Christmas, I have a nice essay on that in my office. If you wanted to read it, just let me know. And Herod the Great, obviously from Matthew's account, is not a good man. We'll see next Sunday another familiar story where Herod sends his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill the baby boys. Because indeed he's not willing to worship the newborn king, but is very threatened by him. Herod is not a good man. He's not a good king. We'll find later that he chops off the head of John the Baptist and serves it up on a silver platter. He's been called throughout the history of the church the cannibal king. Not that he really ate the people, but he devoured them. He consumed them. He would rather kill the people than lay his life down for them. He's a cannibal king. He's a murderous king. And extra biblically, outside of the Bible, we have corroborating information, further information, that corroborates his wickedness. He would even kill his own family to secure his throne. He would kill his own sons and even his own wife when he thought that they threatened his throne. So he was a very wicked man. He would devour his own household to secure his position. He was not the true king, of course. He was put there as a political puppet erected by the Roman Empire. In fact, he was a rather pathetic, tyrannical king. He cared not for the covenant of God, the people of God, or even for his own family. He is what we would, what Jesus will call it later in the Gospels, the kings of this world. Those who lord it over their people. Those who extend and abuse their power for their own gain. He is an image of a worldly king. And now we read, in the days of King Herod the Great, a true king has been born. A true king in the line of David. And when Herod hears this, he's threatened. He's greatly troubled. The Magi, they come to Bethlehem, or they come to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, to find this newborn king. And this word Magi is the same word that's used in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 13, where it's translated magician. It's the same word used there. These Magi, they come from the east. And one of the long-running church traditions on this is that they come from Persia. Before the Jews were returning from exile in the days of Queen Esther and her uncle Mordecai, who the queen was the queen to the king Ahasuerus, and Mordecai was like Joseph to him, his right-hand man. And the assumption is, again, this is just an assumption, that the biblical faith was left in the land of Persia, and that these wise men of Persia, these magi of Persia, would have had the account of the biblical faith. And that's how they knew that when a star arose, when prophecy was fulfilled, that a king was going to be born in Jerusalem, in the capital of Israel. They would perhaps have seen Balaam's prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, in which we read this. It is the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes are open. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. And a star shall rise out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it will crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth, and Edom shall be dispossessed. You could see why Herod, an Edomite, would be afraid. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel will do valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. This is why perhaps the wise men, the magi, in the Persian courts, who perhaps had leftovers of biblical faith, maybe there were manuscripts of some sort there, perhaps this is why they would know that the king of the Jews had been born, and they came to worship him. And perhaps this is why Herod, an Edomite, would be fearful. He would be dispossessed by the newborn king. Somehow the Magi know that when a new star was seen in the night sky, that a king had been born in Israel. That we know for sure. And what is the deal with the star, of course? Well, we've seen in our studies in Genesis and in other sermons and in other Bible study lectures that stars, the luminaries and the firmament, they're symbols of rulers. Not only do they represent principalities and powers in the heavenly realm, but they also represent earthly rulers. Remember Joseph's dream in the book of Genesis. And he tells his family, I had a dream that the sun and the moon and the stars all bowed down to me. And remember the response from his family. And they say, what do you mean by this dream? Do you think that mom and dad and all of us are going to bow down to you? And there the image is, the symbolic, the stars and the sun and the moon of the heavens are represented by Jacob, his wife, and the brothers. Even today, our American flag has 50 stars, which are meant to represent 50 independent rulers. The Japanese flag has the red sun, the bright luminary in the sky, and so on. The stars in the sky, the luminaries in the firmament, are symbols of earthly powers. And the rising of a new star in the sky would be a sign to these magi that a new ruler had been born. Whether or not, perhaps, if they knew Balaam's prophecy, a new star in the sky would symbol the birth of a new king. And the magi come to Israel to pay homage to this new king, to worship him. And again, we saw a couple weeks ago in the genealogy of Jesus, that through the blood of Jesus runs, or through the veins of Jesus runs the blood of the Gentiles. He's already a mixed bag. He's already mixed with Canaanites and Moabites. And then the first people we see who come to worship him are, of course, Gentiles. Gentiles are the first ones to come and worship him. This is sort of like the fulfilling of the prophecy that Gentiles would stream to Jerusalem to worship God. Sort of like the Queen of Sheba who came to pay homage to King Solomon. These are the Gentile God-fearers who come to fulfill prophecy, as we saw last week. Not only did Jesus come to fulfill the law, but he also came to fulfill the prophets. And here we see this. The Gentiles are coming to God. They will bring their treasures to glorify. They will bring their treasures to glorify God. You know, in the Old Covenant, God's house was always glorified with the treasures of the nations. You think of the tabernacle and how it was built and how it was glorified. It was filled with the treasures of Egypt. You remember before Israel and their great exodus, they asked the Egyptians for gold and silver and great many clothes, and the Egyptians just gave it to them. Sort of a get out of here parting gift. And it was this very same gold and treasure, silver and bronze, that they used to build up the tabernacle. You think of the temple and how it was built with the treasure of the nations. Not only those who would yoke themselves to Solomon, but those that David conquered. God's house has always been built with the treasure of the nations. It's always been glorified with the spoil of his enemies. And the same is true here. It's important to recognize the terror of Herod in all of this, because inherently, the Christian faith is political. God always glorifies himself with the treasure, with the spoil of his enemies. It makes it an inherently political faith. A rival king has been born, and foreign dignitaries come to worship him, and Herod is afraid. For many today, and often even in our own minds, we hesitate to assert the public, to assert our faith into the public realm. And because, you know, over the past century or two, we've intellectually moved away from the reality of what used to be called Christendom, the reality of Christ's rule. We have in our nation today the spiritualizing of Christianity. It's no longer Christendom, but it is now Christianity. We talk about the birth of Jesus, but we don't understand what it means. The birth of Jesus means, well, Christmas. It means, and it does mean these things. It means lights, and it means presents, and it means joy. But it also means a king. We've moved from the authority of Christ in all realms to the belief that Jesus is a good thought. He's the Lord, you've heard this before, he's the Lord of our hearts. He's the Lord of our minds. Essentially, what the world has lost, what Christianity has lost, is the true nature of Christ's birth. You know, the first thing that happens in the birth of Christ is not that everybody feels good about it. In fact, everybody's troubled by it. When Jesus was born, Christendom was interjected into the world. And the first thing it does is that it troubles the kingdoms of men. We need to understand that as inevitably, our lives will become more and more political. They'll have to be. Christendom is interjected into the world to upset and trouble the kingdoms of men. You could think of our own honorable representative in our midst today. Greg's job as a Christian is to trouble the kingdoms of men with the reality that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords demands even their obedience. Just like it does of Herod, just like it did of Pilate, just like it does of Caesar. Christendom is interjected into the world to trouble the kingdoms of men. And we should, when we pray for Greg, we should pray that the trouble he causes would lead many to the faith. That they would follow the Lord so that we can have more troublemakers in the kingdom of men. So that they may be renewed in the kingdom of Christ. You see, Herod feared Christendom. This is exactly what he feared. Being a Christian does not mean we kindly and quietly take the back door to the politics and ways of the world. We can't do that because Jesus didn't. The first thing his birth did was challenge the politics of the world. We saw, or I mentioned, how wicked Herod was and how he abused the people who he was meant to rule. And the first thing Jesus does in even being born is to challenge that rule. The Magi come and say to King Herod, the king in Judah, where is the one born, the king of the Jews? There's a king in Judah ruling on the throne. Foreign dignitaries come and say, prophecy's been fulfilled. And where is the king of the Jews? And Herod would go, well, I'm right here. Here I am. And he's so troubled by this, he doesn't know what they're talking about. There's an immediate political conflict. Herod claims to be king of the Jews, and Jesus is declared king of the Jews, and they both can't be right. The birth of Jesus brings inevitable conflict into the world. Peter Leithart summarizes the birth of Jesus in saying this: Jesus' mere presence on earth, even as a little baby, is already a political act. It is God's challenge to the status quo. It is God throwing down the gauntlet to Herod and all earthly rulers like him. Jesus' birth comes with the exhortation of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment and take warning, judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Well, we know the story that none of the Herods will kiss the Son, and they will all perish. Jesus comes as king, and he comes as a king who identifies with his people. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of the covenant. Jesus is going to experience the history of his people. He comes to fully identify with them. He doesn't come just to carry on Adamic flesh. He does do that, but he comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. He comes to embody what it means to be Israel. He is a king who will suffer everything they suffered. He's a king who will bear their burdens. We see this because here he begins to fill out the life of Israel. When he is born, he takes upon himself, for example, what we'll see next week, the exodus of his people. Go back to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, it begins with the people of God being oppressed by a tyrannical king named Pharaoh. And in the midst of that, there's a special child that is born. And his name is Moses. And he's going to be raised up to be the deliverer of God's people. In contrast to that, we have Herod, who is a wicked king who is oppressing God's people. And we have a deliverer who is born. But we have some inversions going on. Herod, who's like Pharaoh, is not surrounded by his own wise men, but he's surrounded by faithful magi, ones who want to worship this new deliverer. Pharaoh killed the innocent baby boys of the Hebrews, and so does Herod. Moses, under threat of his life, has to flee to Egypt and live in Midian until it's safe for him to return to Egypt. Jesus is born in Israel, but has to flee from a Pharaoh like Herod to Egypt, which lets us know that Israel has become Egypt. And Jesus has to stay in Egypt until the time comes for him to return to Israel in safety. Jesus lives out the Exodus in an inverted manner. We see in the Gospel of Matthew that the covenant people of God, particularly the leaders of Jerusalem, have become Egyptians. They're the ones who seek to destroy the deliverer. They're the ones who seek to upset God's plan. When you think about the story of the Magi in the first 12 verses, how come they're the only ones who went to Bethlehem? Remember Herod? You can understand Herod not going, right? He's the tyrannical, half-Jewish, half-Edomite leader who murders his own family. Of course he wouldn't want to go worship the newborn Messiah. But he called together the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. He calls them together and he says, these Magi say that the Messiah has been born, and I want you to tell me where. Is there a prophecy in here that tells us where the Messiah will be born? And they say, yeah, in Bethlehem of Judah. And he says, okay. And he tells the Magi, he's born in Bethlehem of Judah. And they say, thanks for the info. We're going to go and worship him. And nobody else goes. Nobody goes. Have you ever thought about that? How come none of the leaders in Jerusalem go to worship Jesus? What do you find throughout his whole life? Do the leaders of Jerusalem worship Jesus? Now, it's sort of like they missed their opportunity to murder him as an infant, so they're trying to make up for it with a cross. What they began to do with Herod, they'll finally see through when Jesus is ready to lay his life down. Nobody goes with the Magi. Jesus lives out the Exodus. His own people reject him. And what Jesus has to do is create a new Israel. And what we see in the beginning of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is not only allowing faithful Israelites to come to him. Faithful Jews do come to Jesus. Absolutely. But he also begins to surround himself with faithful Gentiles. He's filling out a new Israel. The covenant people, the leaders of Jerusalem, have become Egyptians. And when you think about the Old Covenant, the Egyptians are sort of the arch enemy of the Hebrews. There's more about Egypt in the Old Covenant than there is about Babylon. Egypt is sort of like the epitome of enemies. And Jerusalem has become a new Egypt. Again, this is inherently a political thing. It's historic. It's real. Moses, the deliverer, challenged a real king. He stood before a real Pharaoh and delivered real people from real slavery. And God tore down a nation with real plagues. When Jesus comes, he challenges real kings, real leaders, delivers real people from real slavery. This is what's terrifying to the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is not just a religious idea. He is a living person, and he is a king. When Jesus gathers his disciples, those disciples serve another king. You remember what happens in the book of Acts when the leaders of Jerusalem, they arrest the disciples? But we read words like, but they did it without violence because they feared the people. The people all follow Jesus, but the leaders refused to. And because of that, they are afraid. When Jesus gathers those disciples serve another king. And all of the leaders get afraid. They no longer serve Herod or Caesar or Pilate or the Sanhedrin. They serve Jesus. When in our prayers this morning, Christopher prayed for our persecuted brothers in China. You think about, why would the People's Republic of China be afraid of the Christian church? If Jesus is just an idea, why is Xi Jinping persecuting Christians? It's because they are a challenge to his authority. Christians in China serve another king. President Xi Jinping is not their authority. And this troubles him, this terrifies him. You could say, and all the People's Republic of China fell into great fear because of the Christian church. Christians in China and their persecution for the sake of the Lord of Lords will be the very thing that liberates that nation from the tyranny of man. This is how it works. This is how it worked in the Roman Empire. This is how it works throughout history. And Herod, Caesar, Xi Jinping, they all fear not Jesus as an idea. They fear Christendom. They fear the person, the living King, Jesus Christ. What's interesting with Herod is that we would expect the King of the Jews to joyfully receive the birth of the Messiah. This is a good thing. We see that Herod and all Jerusalem, which I understand that phrase to mean the leaders of Jerusalem. That's, after all, who Herod invites to his council, the leaders of Jerusalem. They're all terrified. The King of the Jews and the leaders of the Jews are all on edge. They're on fear. They're all filled with fear at the birth of the Messiah. Whereas the Gentiles come in faith. Here's the pattern we see not only in the life of Jesus, but in the church. The Gentiles and those marginal in Jerusalem will follow the Christ. They will follow Christ and become his disciples. Whereas the Pharisees, the high priests, remember even at this time, there's two high priests, which is against God's law. There's only supposed to be one. Everything's backwards. The Pharisees, the high priests, the Sanhedrin, Herod, Pilate, they're all set against Jesus. The leaders of Jerusalem seek his life. But the gathering of the Gentiles come to worship. The current Israel as Egypt is failing, and so God is going to form a new Israel out of Jews and Gentiles. And the Magi, if you think, If you think about the Exodus story, the Exodus from Egypt, the Magi are more like Israel than the Israelites. The Magi are the ones who follow the star to the dwelling place of God. Remember the Exodus. Remember when they come out of Egypt and they're wandering around the wilderness. How are the Israelites led? Well, of course, they're led by Moses, but how do they know where to go? What do they follow? They follow the glory cloud of God in the wilderness. Remember, Moses set up the tabernacle of meeting outside the camp because of their faithlessness with the golden calf. He sets up the tent of meeting outside the camp, and God's glory descended upon it. And it rested there until it was time for Israel to pack up their tents and leave. And whenever that glory cloud lifted from the tent of meeting, everybody blew the trumpets, and they packed up their tents, and they followed the glory cloud until it came to rest again. And the tent of meeting was set up, and the glory of God dwelt with them. That's how they were led through the wilderness. And what do we find here? The Magi are the ones who leave Egypt, which is unfortunately Jerusalem, and they follow a star to the resting place of God. They're faithful Israel. The Magi from the east are faithful Israel. They're the ones who are filling out the promises of God. They follow it to the tent. We could say they follow the star to the tent of meeting, the place where God dwells in Bethlehem. We read in verse 9 that the star came to rest above the house where Jesus was born. Now that's an interesting phrase, and there's lots of theories about what this could possibly be. Is it a comet or some sort of atmospheric gas? There's lots of theories you can read about. How did this star come to settle over a house? You know, you think of a star in the sky. A star in the sky cannot, just think of the North Star. The North Star cannot lead you to my house. It just wouldn't be possible. It could lead you north in the direction of my house, but it could not lead you to the place where we live. And yet this star came down and rested above the place where Jesus lived in Bethlehem. How is that possible? Well, I think the most biblical answer would be that this is the glory cloud of God. That the glory cloud, the bright shining effulgence of God's glory, was followed by the Magi to the place where Emmanuel was. This is where God is. Just like at the tabernacle and the temple and the tent of meeting. If you wanted to go and be with God, you go where His glory resides. And the Magi are doing the same thing. They follow, I think, the glory cloud of God to the place of Jesus' birth, where God is, Emmanuel. We again see a prophecy being fulfilled. When Herod asks where the king would be born, the scribes and the leaders of Jerusalem know the Bible well enough, and they say, well, Micah 5, what we would say today. Micah 5, verse 2. And it's interesting to note that the king of the Jews is ignorant of the scriptures. If you remember the Torah, the law of God, the king was supposed to write out his own copy of God's word and read it every day. He was to meditate upon it night and day. And Herod obviously didn't. The prophecy from Micah 5, quoted here in Matthew, is also interesting because it's different. I don't know if any of you have looked in your Bible and said, oh, Micah 5, 2, and then flip back to Micah 5, 2, and you go, that's weird. Has anybody ever done that? It's different. Matthew changes it. Let me read Micah 5, 2 to you. If you flip to your Bible in Micah 5, 2, you'll read this from the prophet Micah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. But in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, it changes. And we read this. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And we have to go, well, what's up with that? Why would the prophet Micah emphasize the smallness and insignificance of Bethlehem and Matthew emphasize its prominence in Judah? It's not just a difference in translation, it's a difference in meaning. Micah emphasizes Bethlehem's insignificance, and Matthew emphasizes its prominence. And I think what we have to see is that they are both true. Micah is true, and Matthew is true. We know that Bethlehem was at times despised and morally bankrupt, like in the days of the judges. Bethlehem was not a good place. And yet it is the home of men like Boaz. It's the birthplace of David. And we know it's the geographic location of the Messiah's birth. You could say, from Micah 5 to Matthew 2, Bethlehem's theological significance has overcome its geological significance. It's changed. And Bethlehem has been marginal throughout the history of Israel, but now it is central. It is a central location with a high reputation. And again, this transition between Micah and Matthew should remind us of the reality of Jesus' kingdom. His kingdom is real. Now he's born in Bethlehem. It changes history, it changes people, it changes nations. And it grows like a mustard seed, or like leaven in a lump of dough. It starts out small and seemingly insignificant, but it will grow to fill the whole world in its prominence. And when you think of the kingdom, I mean, it grows in a foolish way. Think of the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, and God chooses on his timeline to do it in the midst of Roman oppression, when there's two high priests, and Herod's on the throne, and Israel's governed by Pilate. And God goes, right there. That's where I want my Messiah born. Remember Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 and Isaiah 53 and all those grand, miraculous promises of the coming of the Messiah and the obedience of the nations? Well, it's going to start right there. And anybody who's looking at that says, that's foolish. That's lunacy. That's incredulous. How could you expect to overcome the world being born in Bethlehem during those days? It's foolishness. The King of the Jews, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and who has disarmed all principalities and powers, and is currently placing all of his enemies under his feet, was born there, in Bethlehem. Not in Jerusalem, not in Rome, not in Byzantium, but in Bethlehem, of all places. It's foolish. This is why Paul says things like in 1 Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Right? Herod and all of the leaders of Jerusalem think that they're so wise. But God chose the foolish things. Born in Bethlehem of a virgin in a feeding trough. God has chosen, Paul says, the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in the presence of God. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You think about just the global, I'll say it, the global conquest of Christendom to 2020. And how far the Christian faith has gone. And it started in Bethlehem, where the Christ was born. In 2,000 years, the Christian faith is on every continent. It's in every nation. Every tribe, every tongue, and every people have professed the name of Christ. It is a global dominion. And it started in Bethlehem of Judah. Remember in the prophecy of Micah 5, Bethlehem of Judah is chastised because they could not even raise 1,000 troops to come to battle. That's how small they were. They couldn't gather 1,000 men to come and fight. And it is from that place that the ruler of the world was born. And it's foolishness. The kingdom is foolish. His kingdom is not the way of the world. And when we think of the kingdom of God, we have to remember it's not something that we long for in the future. But it is a reality even this day. The kingdom of God is a challenge to all the violent and corrupt earthly rulers of the world. Remember Jesus' parable. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Or the kingdom of God is like a kernel of wheat. And it must fall into the ground and die. And from it will grow a great and magnificent tree in which the birds of the air will find a place of rest. Well, Jesus is the first seed of the kingdom. He's the one who died and went into the ground. And he's the one that rose with inconquerable life. And his kingdom will grow and expand and never cease. He is the first seed of the kingdom. He is the first piece of yeast in the lump of dough. And according to his promises, it will continue to grow and will never stop. Jesus and his people are serious threats to the authorities of those who abuse their power with brutality or murder the innocent. Jesus and his people this day are threats to Herod and Pharaoh and Caesar. Christendom is a threat to all those who trust in the strength of men or the wisdom of their own authority. Christendom is a threat to those who abuse the image of God. Now, you may agree with everything that I've said, and I hope you do. But we have to ask the question, how is the kingdom of God today, Christendom, a challenge to the wicked rulers of our own nation? How do we challenge them? How do we get to the point where we strike fear into the hearts of Herod? Perhaps the best way to illustrate is to quote something to you from the book of Acts in chapter 5. Then the captain went with the officers, the leaders of Jerusalem, and brought the disciples, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, before the judges. And the high priest asked the disciples, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on all of us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And there you have it. That's how you do it. That's why Xi Jinping is terrified. That's why our Supreme Court rules against Christians. That's why the political left is in fear of the church. That's why Rome fell. That's why Jerusalem was destroyed. We ought to obey God rather than men. Jesus' kingdom is not from this world, but it is in this world. And he is our king through and through, up and down, inside and out. And when citizens of the kingdom of heaven are confronted with the wickedness of the kingdom of men, we must say, we ought to obey God rather than men. Representative DeVries, you can't do that. I must obey God rather than men. This is what they fear. This is what challenges their authority, because we serve a king they can't touch. We are imbued with life they can't destroy. This is what changes the world. When Christians stare down the power of politics with a simple confession, "Jesus is Lord." In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we glorify you with all of the saints through history and all of the angels in your heavenly hosts that the Messiah was born, that he did not just come to save us from our sins, but to renew creation and to change the kingdoms of men into the kingdoms of our Christ. We ask, Father, that you would encourage and instill within us the faith of our fathers and mothers who've gone before, so that we may stand before the world and declare that Jesus is Lord. Help us to have this faith for the sake of our families, the sake of our church, and the sake of our nation, so that we may have life and life abundantly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, "As with gladness, men of old." Jesus' kingdom is real. The Magi really bowed before a real king and gave him real gifts. And in this, real bread and real wine, Jesus promises to really and truly make himself known to you. The kingdom is more than an idea. The kingdom is made up of real men and women and children, worshiping and serving God above all others. Our worship really threatens principalities and powers. And the eating and drinking of this bread and wine is a real testimony to the world that Jesus died and rose again. At this table, we declare the living King, that he is not dead, but will live forever. May this bring joy to your hearts as we sing the Agnus Dei.